Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We'll take our text from the end of the chapter. We'll read a familiar passage. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of this day and for the blessings of this season. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to study from your word. We thank you, Father, for all of the lessons that you teach us, Father, and how we are to lead righteous lives. And Father, we thank you for equipping us to do that and calling us to do that through your Son. For Holy Father, we know apart from him there is no righteousness. We are hopelessly lost in our sins, but that in him we have hope that we can boldly approach your throne, that you have deemed us righteous on account of his sacrifice, and that we can live lives of holiness before you. Righteous Father, help us to do that. Help us, Father, as we consider your word today, to learn some ways in which we can live lives more holy unto you. Father, we offer this prayer in the name of your Son. Amen. So we are in the throes of the American Christmas season. And I call it the American Christmas season because we've got some pretty peculiar traditions, things that are particular to us that other cultures don't do around Christmas. Namely, the Christmas season for us starts immediately after Thanksgiving dinner. Right, you set the fork down and it's Christmas time. Start the music, let's go shopping, it is Christmas. Maybe November, but it's Christmas. That is a peculiarly American tradition, to start the Christmas season that early. And it's also peculiar to us that we have all of this Christmas music that is about everything except for Christmas. Right, listen to the radio. Some of the favorite Christmas songs that you'll hear blaring over the radio are about things like ill-advised relationships that predictably go south. About materialism that is so extreme as to make one ask for a hippopotamus for Christmas. And sitting around contemplating whether or not Mary knew what kind of life her son would lead, because one has not read the gospel according to Luke. It is the season of embarrassing credit card statements. It is the season when we engage in just particularly American things. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any one of those things. There's nothing wrong with listening to silly music on the radio. There's nothing wrong with buying exorbitant gifts for people. Despite everything in our Christmas tradition being rather silly, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of it. There is, however, a caution that we need to take into the American Christmas season, that the American Christmas season invites us to worldliness. All of those things that we talked about can draw us into worldly thinking. And usually, as we express them in our culture, they are the product of worldly thinking. I really have a hard time imagining how somebody wrote, "I want a hippopotamus for Christmas," without having some sort of worldly mindset behind it. Now, we call it the American tradition, even though the American tradition of Christmas is barely old enough to be called a tradition. And in fact, it is not something that we have always observed. We've not always engaged in this sort of behavior leading up to Christmas Day. It's barely a century old, all of this behavior. I want us to turn our minds today to an older tradition that the American Christmas tradition usurped the place of in our culture. I want us to turn our mind to something that people observed for centuries during the over the course of the month of December leading up to Christmas, and that is the season that is traditionally known as Advent. I want us to consider what it means, and let me just go ahead and throw this caveat out here. That in talking about the Advent season, we are not talking about something that is biblically binding. All right, nowhere in Scripture do you read about Advent as a season. Nowhere in Scripture do you read about observing from the fourth Sunday before Christmas. Oh, yeah, you don't read about Christmas. You don't read about the fourth Sunday before Christmas leading up to Christmas Day being the Advent season. What we're going to be focusing on this morning is the principle behind Advent and explaining what Advent is, what Advent means, because the principle behind Advent is biblical and is binding. It's a spirit that we need to carry with us at all times. In fact, you can think of Advent somewhat like we think of Easter, right? Easter is traditionally when people focus their minds on the resurrection of Jesus. All right, we're told that's something that we're to carry with us always, right? That's a hope that we have with us year-round. That is the confession that should be on our lips at all times. We've been studying through that in the Acts. That's what Paul brings up every time he talks about Jesus, that Jesus is risen from the dead. So the principle behind Easter, right, is a biblical principle that's binding. Easter is a convenient season to focus on it, to contemplate on it, to talk about it. Advent, likewise, the biblical principle behind it is binding and something that we should have with us always. And this is a convenient time to talk about it. Now, what do we mean by Advent? Our English word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which is a translation of the Greek word parousia. So Advent is actually a biblical word because it comes from the Greek word parousia, which means coming or revealing. It's talked about in Scripture as the arrival of God's Messiah. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth. So whenever we're talking about Advent, it is focused on the arrival of the Messiah. And there are a couple of ways that we look at that in Scripture. We talk about His first coming, that is His incarnation, in Jesus of Nazareth, which the world typically observes at Christmas. But there is another Advent, another parousia, which we currently await, the second coming of our Lord, when He will set everything to rights. And so it's understandable how this tradition got built up, that among people who observe December 25th as Christmas, as the feast of the birth of Christ, it makes sense for the 4 weeks leading up to that to be a time of anticipation for the coming of Christ. And that is what Advent is about, and that is what the biblical principle of Advent is about, is waiting. Or is that the scripture that we read from Isaiah talks about waiting on the Lord. Waiting for the Lord to fulfill His promises, to do what He said that He is going to do, to set everything to rights. And as we examine the scriptural record on Advent, on waiting, on the Lord's coming, what we find is that God's people have always been a waiting people. That waiting patiently is something that ought to characterize us as God's people, because it has always characterized God's people, at least in the ideal. And this begins all the way back with Abraham. In fact, we just finished up a big study of Galatians, and you'll remember, God makes all of these promises to Abraham. How long do we have to wait for those promises to be fulfilled? I mean, does Abraham see the fulfillment of all of those promises? Does Moses see the fulfillment of those promises? Does King David see the fulfillment of those promises? We don't see the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham until the coming of Jesus, until the Advent, the parousia. We don't see those promises fulfilled until centuries, over a millennium after those promises are made. And so that entire period of time is a period of waiting for God's people, when they are waiting on God to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. But we're going to start looking at the scriptural record a little later in Israel's history, in the Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Moses writes, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." One of the things that we remember as we consider our own waiting is that God listens to us, and that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Now, this complaining, this groaning that we hear Israel making at the end of Exodus chapter 2. We talk a lot about Israel's groaning. I want to really focus in on what Israel is doing here at the end of Exodus chapter 2, because it teaches us something about the lives that we ought to live. Usually when we focus on Israel's groaning, Israel's complaining, we're usually not talking about this point in their history. We're usually talking about a little later in their history, during the Exodus, after God has delivered them from Egypt and is taking them to the Promised Land. And that's when we really like to make hay about Israel's complaining. Right? Because what do we know about Israel in the wilderness? What characterized Israel in the wilderness? They murmured and they complained against God. And complaining, crying out, I think it's a bad rep because of that. Because what's God's response when Israel's in the wilderness? Well, he doesn't have any of it. Right? He has no tolerance for their complaining and their groaning. In fact, one of the reasons why they end up wandering for so many years to begin with is because of their faithlessness in God. Because consider, as they are murmuring in those instances, God is in the process of delivering them. Right? He has shown his mighty hand in delivering them from the armies of Pharaoh and destroying Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Right? He is in the process of taking them to the land flowing with milk and honey. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are with Israel by day and night. And in that context, Israel starts complaining and murmuring, and oh, how we miss all of the melons that we had in Egypt. At least we had good food. We had plenty to drink. Moses, you've brought us out here to die. And yes, in that faithless moment, God condemns them. But here at the end of Exodus chapter 2, look at God's response. Right, look what Israel is doing. Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. God's response isn't to say, oh, those complaining Jews again. No, God's response is, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God's response is to look favorably on his people and deliver them. One of the things that the Bible teaches us about our waiting is that when we are afflicted, when we're looking around at a world that is full of sin, and it's pressing in on us and persecuting us for our faith and dragging us down, is that it is perfectly acceptable. In fact, it is in fact faithful to cry out to God, to groan under our affliction, and that God is faithful to hear us and faithful to deliver us. And this is not the last time that we're going to see this, but this is one of the most prominent times that we're going to see it. Another thing that we need to consider about this passage is that over these couple of verses, as we're considering the Exodus as a whole, that the people groan out, the people cry out, they groan, God hears them and begins to deliver them. In our Bibles, it's like three verses, right? How long was Israel crying out? How long was Israel afflicted in slavery in Egypt? Centuries. Israel had to wait on God. They didn't get what they wanted immediately. And even once God is delivering them, it's obvious, you know, it's apparent in their minds, they're still not getting what they want. But even when it comes to God delivering what He promised, that He's going to give the promised land to Israel, God doesn't do it overnight. God doesn't do it quickly according to our standards. God took generations to make this happen. And took a whole generation to get Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And once they get to the promised land, how long does it take Israel to get settled in and to drive out the heathen? All right, remember, that's part of the promise that God makes. God promises them, once you get to this land flowing with milk and honey, I am going to drive out everybody from in front of you. All of the heathen, they are gone. They are toast. All right, so Joshua leads Israel into the promised land, and next morning all the heathen are gone, right? Well, no, read Joshua. It doesn't happen during Joshua's lifetime. Read the book of Judges. What are the judges doing throughout the book of Judges? What is Samson so famous for? You know, other than being kind of an oaf and a brute, what faithfulness is Samson known for? Who's he fighting against? He's fighting against Philistines. He's fighting against the heathen in the promised land, whom God still hasn't driven out. Granted, Israel bears a lot of the blame for that. Israel's not been very faithful in keeping up their end of the covenant. But it's God who made the promise. God came to them and said, I will drive them out from in front of you. And yet, generations later, generations after settling into the promised land, the heathen are still there. And the judges have to deal with them. And it's something that's still a problem in the days of King Saul. But remember, God's primary commission to Saul is to deal with the Philistines. The same Philistines that Israel's been dealing with the entire time they've been in the promised land. And Saul's kingship comes to an end without the Philistines having been dealt with. And this is something that carries over into David's kingship. Again, centuries later. God has promised, I'm going to drive the heathen out from in front of you, and centuries later, the promise has still not been fulfilled. And it becomes David's job to drive out the Philistines. And as we consider the life of David, it's not just the Philistines that David has to contend with. And then this is something that we don't just contend with on a national scale or on some broad historical scale. Look at the life of David. This is something that we deal with on the scale of our own lives. Because David didn't just contend with the Philistines. How did David's kingship start? Right, God calls David to be king, and what? He just immediately goes to Jerusalem and assumes the throne, and Saul abdicates and says, oh yeah, you're the new king, and everything is hunky-dory. Right? Go back and read Samuel. That is not at all what happens in the book of Samuel. In fact, if that's what had happened, there would still be a book of Samuel, but it would be much, much shorter. Right? Because a lot of what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel is David contending with Saul and running for his life, hiding in caves, having no place to live, constantly worried for his life. And then what happens after David becomes king? After David is delivered from Saul and is actually given the throne. Does David have a peaceful kingship? No. David still has to contend with the Philistines. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God won't let David build the temple, as we read in Chronicles, that David is a man of bloodshed. In other words, it has taken his entire life to fight this fight. And in the middle of all of that, what kind of family life does David have? Does he have faithful sons? No. He spends another big chunk of his life fleeing from his own son, Absalom. And through all of this, David, as we know, is writing Psalms. Let's look at David's spiritual life for just a minute. Turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to start in Psalm 25. As David is busy fleeing from Saul and combating the Philistines and fleeing from his own son, Absalom, what is David thinking? What does David's inner life look like? Let's read Psalm 25, and we'll see what David asks for. David writes, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." All right, see, if it, right out of the gate here in Psalm 25, David is professing his trust in God and telling God, "I will wait on you because I know that you're going to deliver me." Not only that, David says, I know that God delivers everybody who waits on him. The people who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. The only ones who will be ashamed are the ones who are wantonly treacherous, people that are outside the faith of God. Let's read on. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." So notice what David is doing while he's waiting on the Lord. He's not just sitting in a cave twiddling his thumbs, thinking, "Well, I really hope today's not the day that Saul gets me." What David asks for is, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." In other words, while I'm waiting on your deliverance, make me more holy. Teach me how to be a better person. Teach me to be more like you. "For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." As we read through that psalm, I want you to notice what kinds of enemies David names. David is not just contending against Saul. He's not just contending against the Philistines. He's not just contending against his son Absalom. But look what he writes. Let's go back to verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. And that's woven throughout Psalm 25. David is not just crying out to God for deliverance from enemies on the outside, but David confesses that maybe the greatest enemy that he needs delivering from is his own self. Because God, he constantly is asking God, don't look on my transgressions. Don't hold my iniquities against me. Forgive me of my sins. All right, because David knows that his deliverance ultimately depends on that. That full deliverance is not just Saul abdicating. It's not just the Philistines going away. It's not just Absalom losing in his bid for power. Deliverance is righteousness, which is why God, David describes this whole journey that he's going through as the paths of the Lord. He's not just looking for some result. He's not looking for just an outward result, but he's looking for God to deal with his sin and make him more holy. It reminds me of a story that's often told about G.K. Chesterton. And this may be apocryphal, I'm not sure. But you know, Chesterton was a writer, a poet, and a theologian, a philosopher from England in the early 20th century. And at some point, as the story goes, some newspaper in London went around asking a bunch of public intellectuals, what is the greatest challenge confronting the world today? And they got all of these erudite responses about, you know, foreign policy and economics, you know, the sorts of things that you would expect talking heads to bring back to that kind of question. Well, they sent the question to Chesterton as well. And the response, reportedly, that they received from Chesterton to the question, what is the greatest challenge facing the earth today? Or what is the greatest trouble facing the earth today? Chesterton's response was, I am, sirs. What's wrong with the world today? I'm what's wrong with the world today, primarily. At least as far as I'm concerned. Right, for all that I can do about the corruption in Washington, which is next to nothing, right? But compare that to what I can do about myself. How much trouble do I bring on myself from my own sin? Right, but Psalm 25, this is a comfortable psalm to read in church, right? Because David sounds like somebody ought to sound in church. He's reverent. He is respectful right out of the gate. He is constantly professing his faith in a way that we think people ought to profess their faith in. He never expresses any sort of doubt or complaint or anything like that. But this same David, in these same troubles, also wrote Psalm 13. Let's consider Psalm 13. It's a very short one. It's along the same theme. But I want us to consider how David expresses himself here in Psalm 13. He writes, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. All right, now the psalm, you know, it comes around to confessing faith in God's deliverance. David professing his trust that God is going to deliver him. But it doesn't start out with a respectful tone, at least not what we consider to be a respectful tone. This is not the sort of prayer that we would feel comfortable praying in church, right? Because to us, this looks like inappropriate behavior. You're not being reverent enough. You're not taking a good tone with God. You're not being respectful enough. You're challenging God with your tone and with your words. Brethren, between us and the Psalms, I trust the Psalms when it comes to figuring out what's the right tone to use with God and what God desires and what is reverent before God. Because we've seen it here, we've seen it in Exodus chapter 2 when Israel is crying out and groaning. We see it in the whole history of Israel, by the way. That God's people cry out to Him. Right? Because they trust that God is righteous. And so whenever unrighteousness happens, it is an indignation. They trust that God fulfills His promises. And so whenever those promises aren't fulfilled, that's troubling to us. Because consider where God's people come from, the name Israel. When does Jacob get the name Israel? Y'all remember? What event has just happened in Genesis when God gives him the name Israel? He's just spent all night wrestling with God. All right, and he gets his hip displaced. And he's toast. As far as a wrestling match goes, this isn't much of a match. Right, because the Lord makes it clear, at any point, this fight is done when I want it to be. And he just touches Jacob on the hip, and it's out of joint. Probably out of limp for the rest of his life. But what does Jacob do? He says, I am not going to let go of you until you give me a blessing. And that's what happens. He gets the blessing. And then he lets go. And then God names him Israel, which means wrestles with God. And it is that name, out of all the names that God could have chosen, it is that name which God places not over just the patriarch Jacob, but over his entire descendants, his entire people. The whole nation is the people who wrestle with God. David is the king of the people who wrestle with God. And Paul tells us in Romans that we are grafted into this story. All right? We are part of Israel's story. That in the church, we are the spiritual Israel. We become the people who wrestle with God. And so one of the things that Advent teaches us, one of the things that Scripture teaches us about our waiting on the Lord, is that it's not some milk toast just sitting around, happy-dappy, oh, God's going to do His good thing in His good time, nothing's troubling me. No, that is not a faithful response. Scripture teaches us that the faithful response is to cry out to God, to call on Him to deliver and to remember His promises. Scripture teaches us that we should be bold in approaching the Lord. All right, now we're going to fast forward a bit through Israel's history. Does Israel have a faithful history or an unfaithful one? It's characterized almost completely by their faithlessness. They have their ups and downs. But ultimately, we know that their history as a nation tends toward their exile. The nation is split up. The northern kingdom is sent into exile, and they never come back. They are dispersed forever. The southern kingdom also goes into exile. And eventually they come back, but it's jumping ahead a little bit. Imagine living as a righteous and faithful person in Israel during these last days of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, surrounded by wickedness. We looked at a couple of passages a couple of weeks ago from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is shown these horrifying visions of people worshiping rats and other vermin in the walls of the temple, where they're worshiping the sun with their backs turned to the temple. I want us to consider another passage from the prophet Isaiah as he's considering the faithlessness of Israel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. And we'll pick up in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Oh, excuse me, I need to start a little earlier. Chapter 8 and verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. All right, this is what's going to take care of the northern kingdom, Assyria. And it will rise over all its channels, and will go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So even in the midst of a faithless people, it is our job to wait and know that the Lord is going to judge them and bring about righteousness and justice. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now, I've read up to this point because I want us to consider this thing that the Lord has said about faithless Israel. He says, they don't listen. They're not going to listen to the teaching and the testimony. They're going to turn to wonky-do things like necromancers. Because they have no dawn. What does that mean? Right, if somebody came up to you and there are several ways we could interpret this. But I want us to hold it in the back of our minds for a minute. If somebody came up to you in the evening and said, you have no dawn, right, you take that as a threat, right? So you're going to be dead before the night's over. All right, we could interpret it differently. We could interpret it to mean that they are benighted. In other words, that they are not enlightened. You know, they are in the dark in the same sense that Paul was in the dark when he was blinded, and then he received sight. When we talk about ignorance versus knowledge, it could mean that as well. But I want us to hold on to this description. Faithless Israel, the faithless, have no dawn. But it's the job of God's people to wait. And ultimately, God is going to bring judgment. So let's hold that in the back of our minds for a minute. There are several other passages that we could consider this morning. I'm going to skip some of them. We could consider the prophet Habakkuk, who, like Isaiah, is railing against the faithlessness of God's people. And God tells Habakkuk, look, I'm going to judge Israel using the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk's response, there is just a little bit of Habakkuk's response that I think we need to read for our own understanding. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 1 verse 12, after the Lord explains to him how he's going to come in judgment against Israel, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows them up, the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk has just accused the Lord of being idle in his judgment. There's no reason for this, God. Why are you letting Judah get away with what they're getting away with? And why, of all people, have you chosen the Babylonians to be their judges? They're worse than the Judeans are. And Habakkuk's not getting uppity with God. Habakkuk is basing this on his faith in God. He says, "God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So why are you doing this? Why are you letting the Babylonians have their way? Why is the judgment taking so long?" God's response is, wait. Just wait, and it is going to happen. Wait, and everything is going to be put to rights. The righteous man, God says, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Behold, his soul," that is the soul of the Babylonian, the soul of the unrighteous man, "is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." All right, so while they're busy being wicked, you get busy being righteous, and you wait for the judgment that is coming. And ultimately, that judgment does come. We read about it in the prophet Daniel. Daniel was also given a prophecy of a later time. Right, because through all of this waiting, and by the way, notice that Israel has had to wait through slavery in Egypt, they've had to wait through the wilderness, they've had to wait through having the Philistines driven out of the promised land. Anybody who's been faithful in Israel has had to wait for the Lord to judge Israel. And then they've had to wait for deliverance from Babylon. Deliverance that takes decades. And God tells Daniel at the end of the book of Daniel, God's people are not done waiting yet. The trouble is not over. There's going to be a long period of trouble after Israel returns to the promised land. And God foretells many things, but among them, in Daniel chapter 12, we read this: "At that time," this is prophesying of after all of this affliction that happens, "after that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise," notice this description, "those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the day above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Skipping down to verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Right. And God is telling Daniel about this great persecution that they're going to face from their Greek overlords, from the generals of Alexander who take over the promised land. And it's leading us up to the Messiah, the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. But the important thing is wait. The Lord will deliver his people, and the Lord will bring the Messiah. But God's people have to wait and remain righteous. And at the end of that time, those that are faithful to the Lord he says, will shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. So that brings us to when the Lord finally starts fulfilling all of these promises, when he brings everything to rights with the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus himself. I want us to take just a couple of passages from the first couple of chapters of Luke and consider that with the arrival of the Messiah, all of this waiting that God's people have been doing is over, is fulfilled in one important sense, that this is the first advent, the first revealing of God's Messiah. And so now all of this waiting is over. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, God promises to Zechariah a child. We'll skip down to verse 13. Zechariah is confronted by an angel, and the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Remember the sorts of language that we've heard. God hears the prayers of his people. God hears their crying out. And this angel reveals to Zechariah, "Your prayer has been heard. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Remember what we just read from Daniel. People who turn people to righteousness. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." All of this waiting is going to come to fruition. The waiting that God's people have done, the waiting that Zechariah and Elizabeth have done, waiting for a child, it's all coming to fruition, and God is going to fulfill his purposes. And notice what the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah in verse 19. Zechariah doubts that this is really going to come about. And the angel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe in my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." In other words, you should have just waited. You give it time, and this promise is going to be fulfilled, but because you doubted, now you are going to be silent. From a little later in Luke chapter 1, there are several things that we could consider here, but we're only going to consider Mary's song of praise, what is commonly called the Magnificat. Because that's the first word of the prayer in Latin, Magnificat. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And by the way, remember, everything that Israel has been waiting for up to this point. Remember, everything that Israel has been waiting for. They're waiting for God to deliver them from their enemies. They're waiting for God to deliver them from their sins. They're waiting for God to establish justice among them. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Everything that Israel has been asking for, deliverance, justice, Mary confesses here, this is all coming true. All of it. Everything they've wished for is coming true in the promise that God has made to her that she would bear the Christ child. And she recognizes that this stretches all the way back to Abraham. All of these promises that God made to Abraham, they are finally coming true in what God is doing through her. So the next time that ridiculous song comes on the radio, you can yell at the radio, "Yes, Mary knew." She reads like one of the prophets here. Because finally the Lord is accomplishing what He promised. One last thing from Luke. Luke chapter 2. After Jesus is born, remember His parents take Him into the temple to be dedicated, because He is the firstborn son of Mary, and according to the law, He is holy to the Lord. Verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's been doing what God's people have done all along, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises. He is the answer to all of this waiting that God's people have done. So, how long has it taken each of these fulfillments to happen? Right? In the case of the Exodus, it takes centuries. The conquest of the Promised Land, it takes centuries. David spent his entire life fighting against the Philistines and his own people. Judah is allowed to be an idolatrous, faithless harlot for centuries before she's brought to heel. The Babylonian captivity lasts for decades. The coming of the Messiah happens after 400 years of silence, after the prophets have finished speaking. Over a millennium after the promises are made to Abraham. Waiting on the Lord. And this is something that the Advent season teaches us. Waiting on the Lord puts us on His schedule instead of putting Him on ours. God is not Amazon Prime. He does not guarantee two-day delivery. He guarantees delivery in the fullness of time. The things will happen when they need to happen. Now, even though all of these promises have been fulfilled, we are still God's people, and we are still a waiting people. The last passage we're going to look at today is in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's much more that we could say about this, but as usual, I've bitten off more than I could chew, or spit out, rather. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, what are we waiting on, and how are we waiting for it? Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. In other words, He's not idle, like Habakkuk has said, you're being idle with your judgment. But He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are a waiting people, just as God's people have always waited. Because there is a great day coming when the Lord will be revealed again, when He will come again in righteous judgment to bear us up to eternity with Him and to condemn the ungodly to eternal destruction. The description of this spans all of Scripture. You remember those points where we notice that God makes some interesting metaphors based on light. He tells us in Isaiah 8 that the faithless have no dawn. And He tells Daniel in Daniel 12 that the wise will shine like the brightness of the day, like stars. Now, what's God doing with that? What does He mean by that? What's the point of that? The point of that is what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, right now it's like it's nighttime, and we have Scripture as a lamp shining our way. But the night doesn't last forever. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Paul says it a different way in Ephesians chapter 5. He quotes a resurrection hymn in Ephesians 5, verse 14. This resurrection hymn says this: "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We are waiting for that new dawn in Christ. And brothers, it is coming. But we have to wait for it. We wait in lives of holiness. We wait like God's people waited. We hold fast to the faith. We remember that the Lord is coming. We don't fear. We confess God's faithfulness. And we call out to the Lord without fear of calling on His promises and His loving kindness and being a little demanding. And God, where is the promise of Your coming? You said You were going to come and set things to rights. Let's do this, God. Because we know that the dawn is coming. And so this season, and as I recommend as we go through our Decembers, again, this is something that's not binding, to observe this in particular in December. But in December, we should remember that we are looking forward to something greater than just opening our presents on Christmas Day. Please take out your songbooks. Keith has selected number 284, "Jesus Paid It All." He gave Himself as a ransom for us so that we could benefit from the promises that God made to His people. But as we've noted through all of these scriptures, this is a two-sided coin. Right? If you are in the covenant, if you are righteous, if you are faithful, if you are waiting on the Lord, these promises are yours. But if you are outside the covenant, if you are faithless, if If, as these false teachers in 2 Peter 3 have done, you have discounted the promises of the Lord, then that day is going to come on you like a thief in the night, and you're going to be part of the melting and part of the burning. And the promise is not one that is pleasant to you. If you've never entered into the covenant, or if you've fallen away from that covenant and need to be restored, we stand ready to help you get right with God and begin your wait for the promises of the Lord to be fulfilled. If you'll come as together we stand and sing.